First impressions make a huge difference. Like it or not, people often judge a book by its cover. The first time you see something, you immediately make a judgment about what it's going to be like. And this judgment is difficult to change because it will be a first impression that is deep in your mind. And the other information that you gather about whatever it is you have this impression of is going to have to build on that first impression. And if you figure out with difficulty that the first impression is wrong, it takes a while to convince ourselves that the first impression is wrong and to get rid of it. My name is Stephen Medford. I'm your host this morning for this Monday edition of Mornings for the Master. And I started out that way because we're going to look at Luke chapter 2, the end of the chapter, or the later part of the chapter. We're not going to get all the end of the chapter. And we're going to see when Jesus was introduced to the world as the Savior and the first impressions that we have for our Lord. In this passage, we have the Savior of the world being presented to the world for the first time. And so I want us to examine this passage and to see how God chose to introduce His child, which would be the Savior of the world, to the world, and see some of the lessons we can learn from it. So, Luke chapter 2, and we're going to start with verse 21. It says, "At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons. Okay, so we have here the reason they come to the temple. They come for a couple of reasons. Well, first thing we have here is that he comes to be circumcised, and then he goes to the temple to be redeemed and so forth. One thing that I want to show in this is that Jesus lived under the law. From infancy, his parents did everything according to the law. That's what this text says. We're going to see that in a verse later on. But the fact that he lived under the law, to me, is impressive. If you look at our government today, you see people who believe they are above the law when they shouldn't be, but that's just the way they are. Kings in Old Testament times and kings now, it seems like, they have the ability to regulate the law themselves. For instance, kings who make the law, in a sense, are above the law because they make the law. Because they make them, they can decide how to enforce them and whether or not to enforce them. And that's why you can appeal to the king when something is wrong. And we see this a couple of times in the Bible. You remember when Goliath threatened the army of Israel. Saul, who was the king of Israel at the time, said that he would reward the person who could defeat this giant. And among the rewards was the freedom from taxes. Okay, so this shows that Saul, because he was king, had the power or the authority to free people from taxes. That's found in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 24 through 27. And this is the same type of point that Jesus was making in Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27. That passage reads, "When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half-shekel tax went up to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the tax?' And he said, 'Yes.' And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?' And when he had said, 'From others,' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Jesus' point is, the sons of kings don't pay taxes. Jesus, of course, is the Son of God, the King of the universe, let alone the world. And here he is submitting to the law of the land, and he is paying taxes. And so even though he is God in the flesh, we see him completely obedient to the law, even from infancy. So Mary and Joseph submitted to God's law to the best of their ability. The first thing we see here is that he was circumcised on the eighth day. This is exactly what was specified through the law, even before the official law was given by Moses. Back, we have the promise given to Abraham, and this covenant starts in Genesis chapter 17, verse 12, mentions when they're 8 days old, they need to be circumcised. Also, I want to mention here that on the eighth day, this is the perfect day, and I'm not going to claim to know much about it, but science has discovered that on the eighth day, vitamin K and prothrombin, which are essential to blood clotting, are in the process of being developed before the eighth day. And on the eighth day, they are fully developed, but at least one of them, or maybe both of them, actually spikes above 100%. And so this is actually the best day of any man's life for surgery and healing after one is cut. So that's impressive. And to me, that shows some of the Bible's inspiration, because God knew before man ever discovered it, hundreds of years before man ever discovered it, that this should take place on the eighth day. And at the circumcision, the name is given of Jesus. This not only shows their obedience to the things written in the law, but it also shows that they were obeying the command that the angel had given them. The name Jesus is significant. In Greek, it's Jesus. In Hebrew, it is Joshua. And it means Savior. It signifies this is the Savior. Now, Jesus was a common name in those days, and not everyone who had the name Jesus, of course, was the Savior. But they understood that God saves. And so it pointed people to God. And so it was a common name. He became like his brethren in all things here. He receives a common name. But this name is special for him because he is the Savior. Not only that, but the name, as I said in Hebrew, is Joshua. And Joshua points us to two prominent figures in the Old Testament. One of them was the high priest during the time of the restoration of Jerusalem and rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple and so forth after the Babylonian captivity. And thus, it's fitting for our high priest to have this name, who will restore us to God. The other, who is more well known, is Joshua, who succeeded Moses as Israel's leader and actually brought Israel into the promised land. And thus again, this is such a fitting name for our Savior, the one who actually brings us into our promised land. And so he is given the name Jesus. They come at the time of purification, and then they present him to the Lord. As it is written, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now, I never saw this until studying for this lesson. Luke doesn't make a noticeable distinction to those who do not know the law, but he records this to show how well Jesus and his parents kept the law. There are actually two different offerings mentioned here. They both take place after the days of purification, which is mentioned in Leviticus 12. The days of purification were 40 days for a male child and 80 days for a female child. So we know at this time Jesus is 40 days old. He is brought to the temple, and the first offering that's mentioned here is one that was given for every male that opens the womb. the firstborn son. And you can read about this in many places in the books of law, but it's mentioned in Exodus chapter 13. Because God had destroyed all the firstborn of Egypt, he says that all the firstborn of Israel are mine. They are going to be holy to the Lord. And according to Numbers 18 and verse 16, to redeem a firstborn child, the firstborn son, you had to offer 5 shekels in silver. And so, although we never read of them actually doing this, I believe we can assume that they did, because verse 39, as I mentioned before, says they performed everything according to the law. Some people might speculate that the priest had authority to take a lesser offering for the firstborn child if they couldn't afford 5 shekels, and that might have been the case, but I believe they presented him to the Lord, and since nothing else is said, except every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, I believe they had 5 shekels of silver. They knew the time was coming. They knew they had to be saving up for this. And so I believe that's what they did, because they performed everything according to the law. Now, when you stop and consider what this offering was, to me, this is, it's just an amazing thought. Because Jesus, who is the Redeemer of the entire world, condescends so much to take a place as a little baby who himself must be redeemed according to the law. That's what this 5 shekels was. It was redeeming the firstborn child. And so I just think that's an amazing thought. It is said of all the firstborn that they were holy to the Lord, and that they must be purchased as if it were from God, so that the parents could have the right to raise the child. But there is no other being who has ever lived on earth which has better fit the title holy to the Lord. Christ is amazing in this regard, because he was indeed holy to the Lord, and he is redeemed here to later become our Redeemer. Mary and Joseph redeem Jesus here. Later on, Jesus is going to have to redeem Mary and Joseph. I just think that's an amazing thought. And so the first offering we have here is the 5 shekels of silver, which was given for every male who was the firstborn child. And the second offering he mentions here, he says, according to the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. This is the offering for purification, which is found in Leviticus chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. For this offering, they were to offer a lamb, but the law gave provisions for those who could not afford a lamb. And the lesser offering is mentioned here, which shows Mary and Joseph were too poor to afford a lamb. God, in all his wisdom, could choose any place, any people, to have his son. But I think it's just an amazing that he chose Mary and Joseph, who were too poor to afford a nice room in the inn. They were too poor to afford a lamb for the offering. They were a couple from Nazareth that was despised, as we talked about in the last lesson. But all these things again show that God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are far above our ways. Isaiah 55 verses 9 and 10. So they accomplished everything that the law demanded of them to show that Christ was made in all respects like us and submitted to the law. Galatians 4 and verse 4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might have received the adoption as sons. So he was born of woman, born under the law. I'm reminded of Matthew 5:17, which says, I do not think that I've come to abolish the law, but Christ says, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill them. Again, in Hebrews chapter 2, when we think about Christ coming and becoming a child, a son, a human being, Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 14, it says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiations for the sins of the people. So Christ became like us in every respect. He was born under the law, and so he had to fulfill the law. And being the perfect sacrifice, he had to keep everything perfectly. And that's what we see here as he starts out. Everything is kept perfectly. I'm reminded of his baptism, in which he tells John, "Permit it now to fulfill all righteousness." Christ had to fulfill all righteousness. And it starts now, even before he can speak and walk. His parents are causing him to fulfill all righteousness. So as we go on in this text, God is now going to show us the type of people that he blesses. And here we have the account of Simeon and Anna. God gave them a great privilege, not only to be among the first to see the Lord's Christ and to understand who he was, but I think it's an amazing privilege that God saw fit to include their names in his holy word and to set them up as examples for us to follow throughout generations. If we want God to bless us in such ways, of course our names aren't going to be written in the Bible, but if we want God to bless us as he blessed these people, then we need to follow the examples that he's shown us. These are the type of people he blesses. First, we look at Simeon. Starting in verse 25, it says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God." Before we read what he says, I'm going to talk a little bit about his person. He is described here as being righteous and devout. I've heard more than one person say that he was righteous. This shows his relationship to men, and being devout shows his relationship to God. He was righteous toward men. He was devout toward God. I can understand what they're saying. With men, he did what was fair and right. And with God, he wanted to please God. But I don't think we can make that type of distinction. I see both these words talking about his relationship with God, and both the words talking about his relationship with man. To me, if you wanted to make a distinction between the words that easily, it seems like righteous would be his actions and the things that he does, and being devout would be the heart and the type of a person he is on the inside. He was righteous in that he struggled to know the law and to do it. He studied God's law. He sought to make sure he kept it to the best of his ability. This would include his actions with man, but it would also include his actions toward God. He was righteous. He did what was right. The word devout could also be translated as reverent or pious. This, to me, shows the reason that he was righteous. He understood who God was. God was the great king of the universe, and he also understood who he was. He was the creation of God, and unworthy of any blessing that God would bestow on him. And so toward God, he had great respect. He was very pious. He understood how blessed he was because of how gracious and merciful God was. And so this is the way he thought, which led to the way he acted. And so being devout and righteous kind of go hand in hand. He was devout on the inside, which led to him being righteous on the outside. When you think about these characteristics, I think these kind of sum up the type of person that God desires us to be. This is the type of person that God tried to produce in his people through his Old Testament law. But many of the Jews used the law to show how they were better than other people because they had the law of God. And sadly, they also used the law to actually take advantage of other people. I don't know how well I can show this, but it's a feel that I get from the things Jesus says when he condemns the rulers of the Jews. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 4, Jesus, condemning them, says, God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, then you don't have to honor your father and mother. And so they were using God's righteousness as an excuse not to do what was right, to take advantage of their father and mother. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5, and again, you have a whole list of things they were doing in Matthew 23, but he says, they do their deeds to be seen of others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They were using the law to show how they were better than others and to take advantage of others. They were making others do things that they themselves wouldn't even start to do. Mark chapter 12 and verse 40 says that they devoured widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. I think they would try to use some of the law to take advantage of the widows, to take advantage of other people. So God gave them these laws to try to show them how they should care for other people and love other people and do what's right. But they turned and made the laws into something that was not good. But we have Simeon here who knew what was right, and he used the Old Testament law, understood the Old Testament law for what it was. So this, to me, this passage shows that there were those who were the remnant that the Old Testament talks about, who understood the law the way God intended it. And we're going to see that also in the things that Simeon says. It also says that he was looking for or waiting for the consolation of Israel. Some versions say looking for, some versions say waiting for. The word means to remain in a place or a state with expectancy concerning a future event. And again, we often focus on the idea that many of the Jews had an earthly kingdom in mind and misunderstood the law and the promises that God had given. I don't know if these verses prove that Simeon understood it all correctly, but to me this shows that he understood much more than we usually attribute to the rest of the Jews. He knew that there was a problem. Something needed to be solved. Maybe he knew that sin could not be completely dealt with and something had to be done about it, or he knew that something had to be done to turn Israel's heart back into flesh. I get these ideas from Jeremiah 31, 34, which is quoted in the New Testament. No longer shall each teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. He knew under the old law, the sin was constantly brought to God's attention. It could never be dealt with. And so he was waiting for the consolation of Israel when the sin would finally be dealt with. Also, Ezekiel 36 and verse 26 says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Like Jesus, when he looked at the religious leaders of the day, he saw their heart of stone. He wanted to correct it, and he sought to correct it. I think Simeon was the same way. He knew Israel was the leaders, at least, those who were main members of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, whatever it might be. He knew they were hard. They were not right. And so he was looking for something that would help them, and this would be the consolation of Israel. Now, while we do not look for the consolation of Israel in the same way he did, we look for the consolation of spiritual Israel. Again, going back to the definition, we need to remain in a place or state with expectancy concerning a future event. And this will help us remain in a saved condition. I want to read a passage for you. Romans chapter 8. Starting in verse 18. This is it should be, a lot of it's well known, I suppose. But listen to what Paul says in Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, and we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And so this is talking about when we finally get to heaven, when we finally get our true redemption, when we leave this physical world behind and we can enter the spiritual world, when this flesh puts on immortality and the things we read about in 1 Corinthians 15. We are eagerly waiting for these things. And if we are eagerly waiting for this, it helps us to remain in a saved position. I think that's what he is saying here. Another passage that is like it is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. It says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so just like Simeon was eagerly waiting for this Christ, we are now eagerly waiting for Christ to come in the second time, in which the physical is going to be done away with, and we can enter into our reward. So he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And we also see here, in my notes, I put he had an intimate relationship with God. When we look at his relationship with the Holy Spirit, there are three times that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in connection with Simeon. First of all, it says that the Holy Spirit was upon him. The end of verse 25. The Holy Spirit was upon him. This means, I think, simply he had the Holy Spirit. I do not believe we can have the Holy Spirit as they did in previous times. He lived in a time before the completed revelation of God. And so God gave certain people his Holy Spirit to guide them and to tell them things, to give them power to do miracles, to confirm the words that they were saying, to show that they were people of God, and different things like that. Not everyone had the power to work miracles and so forth, but the Holy Spirit guided them in such a way that we cannot be guided today because they didn't have the completed revelation of God. Now we have the completed revelation of God. And it says, if anyone teaches us anything that's extra or other than what the Bible says, that person is to be cursed. And so if anyone teaches something that's not found in the Bible, if God gives you particularly some extra biblical information, it is not of God. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 tell us this. Nothing can be given to us that is not already in the Bible. Now, when we consider the Holy Spirit being in people before the completed revelation of time, they had the power to know things that could not be revealed through nature. God had to give it to them. And I think that's what this is talking about. The Holy Spirit was upon him. He had received messages from God. One of them would be that he would not taste death until he saw the Lord's Christ. So he had the Holy Spirit. I think about passages like in the first century, the church could be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:19, they were commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. God had given them the Holy Spirit, and they could use these miraculous gifts when they wanted, and so they could be filled with these things. These miraculous gifts, when they were commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit, these miraculous gifts guided them in their worship, and it edified them into being the people God needed them to be. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12 talk about some miraculous gifts that were given. He gave some apostles, some prophets and teachers and so forth. This was miraculous for the building up of the church so that it could be the people God wanted them to be. Now, in a parallel passage to Ephesians 5:19, we have Colossians 3:16, where the same apostle Paul commands us to let the words of Christ dwell richly within us. Now, again, in New Testament times, if the words of Christ were going to be richly in them, it would be through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the exact same command as being filled with the Holy Spirit, because that's how they had the words of Christ. They couldn't open their Bibles and read these things. But for us, if we want the words of Christ to dwell richly within us, we've got to be studying the Bible. So if we want the Holy Spirit that Simeon had, messages from God, today we have to study God's Word, which guides us in worship, and it also builds us up into the people God wants us to be. This is exactly what the Spirit was given then. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "I write these things that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God." We know how to conduct ourselves in worship. And then in Acts 20, in verse 32, Paul, talking to the Ephesian elders, says, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." And so the purpose of miracles then was to reveal the word so that they could know how to act, that they could be built up into the people God wanted them to be. And the same thing's true for us. We have the word of God that we might know how to act and be built up into the people God wants us to be. Now, there are other things that I could mention along those lines, but I think that will suffice. If we want to have the Holy Spirit as Simeon did, we have to study God's Word. We also see that the Holy Spirit revealed things to him, because it says, verse 26, "It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ." And so if we want God to reveal things to us today, it's not going to be through the Holy Spirit as it came upon Simeon, but it will be through the power of the Holy Spirit as he revealed his word in the Bible. We have it today, the words of the Holy Spirit, and it reveals things to us if we will study his word. And not only did the Holy Spirit reveal things to Simeon, but notice the very next verse. "And he came in the Spirit into the temple." The Holy Spirit revealed things to him, but the Holy Spirit also guided him. It brought him into the temple. Now we can allow the Holy Spirit to guide us today in the same way. The Spirit led him into the temple. We need to allow the Spirit to guide us where we go. We need to go wherever the Spirit leads us. And the only way we're going to do that is by following the Word of God. Now, a lot of times people will have feelings, or they will have thoughts, and they'll think the Holy Spirit is guiding them with their feelings. This is not the way the Holy Spirit works. It has never worked that way in the Bible. And I'm glad it doesn't guide us by our feelings, because sometimes our feelings are extremely difficult to interpret and understand. A lot of people, including myself, get so mixed up in the different feelings that rush upon us, we don't know what to do so often. God never guided people by feelings, but he always guided them by the words that he gave them by the Spirit. And today, we have the perfect word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says it is given to us, it is all sufficient and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Let me ask you a question. What more do we need? And that's why it's completed. That's why God doesn't give his Holy Spirit like he did in the first century and before. So we have the Holy Spirit today as we have his message in the Word of God. So this is the type of person Simeon was. He was righteous, devout. He was guided by the Holy Spirit. And we see him picking up Christ and blessing him. He takes him in his arms and then he blesses God. Listen to what he says. He says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." So here we have his blessing of God. This is a praise to God for the promise that for him had finally come to pass. He had been promised that he would not depart until he saw the Lord Christ. And now here it is. So he praises God for the fulfillment of this promise. This is just more evidence that God always is faithful to his word. Simeon not only knew that this promise came about and came to pass then and blessed God for it, but he also had faith that the future promises of God would come to pass because he says that this baby is God's salvation. He knew Christ would accomplish that for the world. And so he looks to the future when he calls this babe the salvation of the world. He had seen your salvation, it says. Notice that this salvation is not in anything that we accomplished. He says, "I have seen your salvation." What is the salvation he was talking about? It was that baby. It was Jesus. This shows us that salvation is not from what we do. Now, this does not mean that we don't need to do anything, because God himself puts conditions on who will be saved. But in meeting these conditions, no right-minded person would ever say that we earn our salvation or that we deserve our salvation. It is wholly based on the accomplishments of Christ. But God also has the prerogative of saying who will receive the salvation, and it is those who meet these conditions. But these conditions do not earn salvation in any way. Jesus Christ is our salvation. I think it's interesting that Simeon states, "Now he can depart in peace." This is true because God told him that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. But it's also true in a larger scale that the only people who can leave this world in peace are those who find Christ. In John 16:33, Jesus, talking to his disciples, says, "I said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." In the world we get tribulation, but in Christ we can have peace. And I submit to you that only in Christ can we find peace. He gives us a peace that surpasses all understanding, Philippians chapter 4. So he says he is going to depart, or he says, "Now I can depart." This word "depart" to me is interesting. This word is used of leaving a particular location. And so this is a sign that death, which we all understand that's what he's talking about, death is not an end, but it's simply leaving this location for another location. And only fools would not prepare for their eternal location, where they are going after death. But the word is interesting to me because it literally means a releasing from. Now it can be released from. And so it's the idea that we looked at earlier in Romans chapter 8. I like the idea because we see that here we are constrained. Here in this body, we have aches and pains. We have so many limitations. But one day we will be released from this. And so he calls his death a departure. He is going to depart. He's going to be released from these things. And I think it's also significant that he says this child will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. So often, again, we focus on the fact that the majority of the Jews seemingly wanted to leave the Gentiles out of everything. But again, here we have a remnant of faithful Jews who properly understood the Old Testament, and they looked forward to a day when the Gentiles would be enlightened as the Jews were concerning God, that they would have a relationship with God as well. And so he says these things, and he blesses God. And then the next few verses say, and his father and mother, verse 33 of Luke 2, and his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul as well, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And so, while he is saying these things in the blessing, the text tells us that Joseph and Mary are marveling at these things. And then Simeon turns and he blesses them. And then he turns to Mary particularly and says certain things to her, which I think may be an indication that Joseph will not be there in Jesus' later life. We don't read of him anymore after Jesus' childhood. So many people believe that he died. And I think that's what's probable. So Simeon here turns to Mary, and he mentions some significant things. He says that he will be appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. This shows to me that when we're faced with truth, when we really understand truth, you cannot be on the fence. If you clearly understand what the Bible teaches, you will either love it or you will hate it. This is what happened with Jesus. Jesus spoke very clearly. Some people loved him. Other people hated him and wanted to kill him. This is what happened to the apostles. They were either loved or they were hated. And thus, he ends this by saying, the hearts of many are going to be revealed. The hearts of people are revealed. I've heard it said often, and I've used it often, that the same sun that hardens clay softens wax. People hear the word of God. Some people get hardened and some people get softened. When we're presented with the truth, it's going to tell what our hearts are made of. And so when people really understand the truth, you can't be on the fence. You can't say that Christ is a good person and at the same time live in sin and Christ tell you you're going to hell. It just doesn't work that way. He says that Christ would be a sign that was opposed. Many people, I think this is interesting, many people today believe in what's called premillennialism. And this doctrine states that Christ came to establish his kingdom, but he was rejected and crucified, and so he created his church instead. And I think pages could be written on all the errors in this doctrine. But Simeon shows here that at Jesus' birth, he would be a sign that was spoken against. He was prophesied that he would be rejected. Throughout the Old Testament, it was prophesied that he would be rejected. This is what was expected. In Isaiah 53, a lot of that, verse 3, he would be despised and rejected. Micah 5 and 1 shows us the same thing. His disciples, Jesus says, should expect rejection as well, Matthew 10 and verse 25. And so from the very beginning of his life, we see that it's prophesied that he was going to be rejected. And then he also says Mary's soul would be pierced through with a sword. You think about the angel first appearing to Mary and Joseph. You know, you're going to be responsible for the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world is going to grow up in your house. It seems like this might have brought, you know, great joy to them. Wow, God's going to really take care of us. Things are going to be great. But from the very beginning, they're told to expect persecution. They're told bad things are going to happen. The exact opposite of what it seems like you might feel would actually take place, at least for a while. Many think today the same way. When we become Christians, we are now children of God. God's going to take care of us. God's great things are going to happen. We're going to be blessed. But this is incorrect thinking. All things will work out in the end. But during this life, we're promised persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so, thinking that because you're a child of God means everything's going to work out well, Simeon here shows that's not the case. Mary, a sword's going to pierce your own soul. This guy is going to be a sign that's spoken against. It's going to be hard. And that's what he says from the very beginning. The last part of this lesson, we're going to look at Anna. Starting in verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84 years. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. And then when Mary and Joseph had performed everything according to the law, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. So here we have Anna. The first thing I want to note about Anna is that she was from the tribe of Asher. Now, sometimes you hear about the lost tribes of Israel. God promised to bring back the faithful people in Israel, and God was faithful to his promise. Those who were unfaithful, God said he was going to dismiss them, but there was always going to be a remnant that would be Israel. And here we have one who is from the northern kingdom, which people say was lost. Well, no, they weren't. God brought them back if they wanted to come back. There is no such thing as the lost tribes of Israel. In Isaiah 27, verse 12, it says, "In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel." They were going to be brought back one by one if they truly believed. And he promised them this all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy. If they prayed, if they came back to him, he would bring them back. So that's the first thing I wanted to notice, that this woman was from the tribe of Asher, a northern tribe, a tribe of Israel. And then it says, or the next thing I want to note, is that she fasted and prayed day and night. Here is one who found great delight in doing this. I've tried to figure out the dilemma of showing people how wonderful a life of prayer and Bible study is. To me, it's truly amazing, and it can bring unbelievable joy. But there is no way to really understand this unless you do it, unless you have been in the practice of doing it for a while. That's when the joy comes, but yet people don't do it because they don't immediately see the joy, or they don't understand how it could give you joy. But to me, it's an amazing thing, and it does give you great joy. And here is one who is old. No doubt she has experienced many joys in her life, and this is the one she chose to occupy her time with. And we would do well to follow that. So she lived fasting and in prayer night and day. And then it says, coming up that very hour, she gave thanks to God, and she speaks to him of all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So this shows her thankfulness for God's Savior, which many of us are not thankful enough. She tells everyone about this, and so she thanks God immediately. When we think about the salvation of our sins, there is no greater gift, no greater need that we had. We need to truly be thankful. And that thankfulness will flow out in our telling other people about it as well. And that's exactly what she did. It says she told those who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. We've already talked about the idea of waiting. Here they're waiting for the redemption of Israel. I understand this not to be the literal, Jerusalem, it says. I understand this not to be the literal city of Jerusalem, but what it stands for. The people who made up Jerusalem, which would, in a sense, encompass all of Israel. They understood, again, that they were in trouble and that they needed a redeemer. This, again, shows the remnant who had their heart right, who had a proper understanding of the Old Testament. And I want to mention her age. I'm reading from the ESV. It seems to say that her age was 84 years old. Some people think her age was 84 years old. Some people think that she had been a widow for 84 years. The text kind of could go either way. It could be understood either way. If she had been a widow 84 years, if she were married at 13, this would make her 104 years old, which would be young for getting married. But at any rate, she was old. And it seems like Simeon himself was old as well, because it looks like he was waiting to die. But even though Anna and Simeon seemed to be old, they were advanced in age. They continued to serve God to the best of their ability. Because of who they were and what they did, God revealed his word to them in a special way. God had a special relationship with them. In Psalm 25 and verse 14, it says, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." There's a special relationship that we can have with God. And it's for those who continually serve him and fear him. And the older we get, the things we do may change, but we always need to be in the service of the Lord. And that's one lesson we can learn from Anna and Simeon. So there's two thoughts here. One, the condescension of Jesus, that he became man in every respect, fulfilled the law perfectly, even from a baby. But then we have Anna and Simeon. At a time when many people had fallen away from what God desired of them, we have examples here of those who waited for the consolation of Israel and for those who waited for the redemption of Jerusalem. So it seems a majority of Israel prided themselves of being God's people, and they looked down on other people. They thought they were better than everyone else, and they didn't see their need for a Savior. I think about the parables in Luke 18, where you have this Pharisee and the tax collector, and the Pharisee talks about how great he is. He doesn't need a Savior. That's the tone that we get when we read about Jesus condemning the religious leaders. But here, there was a remnant. God came for those who understood their need and waited for the salvation of the Lord. And we need to be the same way. I hope studying this has given you motivation, caused you to desire to be more godly, and given you maybe a goal to look for in your life, to set in your life. I hope you've been blessed by this. I have really been blessed by this study, and I hope you have as well. I want to close by giving you the opportunity to contact us. You can email us at mornings@tgrn.org. You can email me at Stephen, Steven, @tgrn.org. You can give us a call, 1-844-4-TGRN. That's 1-844-367-8476. If we can assist you in any way, we would love to hear from you. I appreciate you listening, and I hope you have been blessed by this.